The words I want to think of and reflect on for a moment this morning are found in verse 51 of our reading there from Luke's Gospel chapter 9. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There is but a loose connection between these words and our meditation this morning and the series we've been doing in the life of John the Baptist. We see several references to Elijah here, and John the Baptist was likened in that capacity and to that person. But also we see that John the Baptist was a man who was consumed in the mission he was engaged in. He was, first of all, a herald. A herald goes beforehand to prepare the way. And he was there preparing the people to repent. And he was also preparing the people and bringing in the spiritual dimensions and qualities of God's kingdom. It wasn't an earthly kingdom on the pattern of David. It was to be a spiritual kingdom ruling in the heart and soul of people. But not only was he the herald, he was also to identify and to point out and to clearly make known that this is the Lamb of God given for the pardon and of the sins of his people. And when you look at the life of John the Baptist, there's no holding back. There's no slackening off. There is a tremendous 110% commitment by him in his mission, because he is consumed with the glory and the beauty and the attractiveness and the need of the Lord Jesus Christ by people he was meeting day after day. That same need we have. And if we have known it and experienced that need met in Jesus Christ, we need that same commitment to be like John and tell others of what we've discovered at the hand of the Savior, of his ministry to us, and to seek to bring it to other people's lives. So we have John the Baptist, his commitment. We have here the Lord exhibiting that commitment. He set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. Towards the end of the chapter, we have that same emphasis of commitment coming out also with these people who were making up every kind of reason and excuse not to follow the Lord. And the emphasis of that challenge from these three men is the commitment the Lord himself looks for from ourselves as he did from them. The commitment from ourselves then. What do we have here? We have what is sometimes called the end of the Galilean ministry. The Lord was, from chapter 4 through to chapter 9, our Lord was in the town and the areas of Galilee, mixing with people, teaching them, healing them, helping them. But this comes to an end at verse 50. And there's a break and there's a division comes in when it says, it came to pass when the time was come, there was something came upon the Lord. And for these next 6 months, coming towards the end of the cross, the end of his life, coming up to the cross, the shadow of that cross and all that it meant for the Lord grew larger and larger. He was come to do the will of his Father. It was his meat and drink, he tells us. It was something both basic and satisfying to the Lord. Now he's aware of that movement of time. He's crossed a threshold. He's aware of the closeness of that destiny for him. And so therefore he turns his face. And he turns his life and his feet. And he now sets in path to go steadfastly to Jerusalem. He's going to go along that road and take his disciples with him. And he's going to teach them along the way. He's going to teach them about the consequences of what's happening and why he's going there. But he's also demonstrating that sense of purpose in his words, in his talk, but also in his face. There's that distant look coming upon our Lord. There's that sense of destiny becoming apparent in his life. The body language of the Lord is becoming more and more obvious and plain. Even these Samaritans that he went amongst, they saw it. They saw the way in which he was determined to go to Jerusalem. These outsiders, onlookers, picked up that sense of commitment and destiny and determination on the part of the Lord. He set his face steadfastly then. Do we, through the words that we speak, through the body language day after day, do we have that same distant look, looking for that far country, impatient with what's going on round about us, not content with what this world is offering us, but having our face set upon the city whose builder and foundation is God? Do we truly behave and apply it in everyday life that we are strangers and that we're pilgrims here and that we're journeying to be with our Lord? The conclusion that these Samaritans drew about our Lord and the challenge that we have simply from those we have been dealing with day after day, those we interact with in life, do they see that same persistence and destiny with us? He's going to Jerusalem to be killed. He's going there to rise again. And he's telling the disciples about it little by little by little. They were very slow to learn and to pick up on what he was saying. And yet there was this consuming passion in him. And you can almost imagine the tension that that would have created, trying to tell these disciples and knowing it in himself. And the way in which they were so slow to pick up on it and so slow to grasp hold of it. And he never gave up on them. He kept on repeating it and he kept on telling them what was going to happen. The patience and the grace of the Lord, knowing it in himself what was in front, but still telling them about what was happening. And so are we also slow to learn and to pick up on what the Lord has got for us and what he's telling us that's for our good. And the Lord does not throw us off and walk away, but he exhibits that same patience in dealing with us as he showed in dealing with these disciples. What then can we say and what can we take out of these words and this episode for ourselves? Let me suggest three or four basic simple thoughts. And the one that is most dominant and obvious, the one we're thinking of there first and foremost, we see there the resolve in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. This was no momentary thing. This wasn't the whim of a moment for our Lord, but this was a deep compulsion. This was an increasingly powerful influence in his life. When you go on from this point, and you find, just to quote one or two incidences where it occurs, Chapter 13 and verse 22 we read, and he went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. This is the fulfillment of what our Lord was saying. Yes, he was telling the disciples. Yes, he was going through these villages. But all the time there was this thought, this influence, this date that he had to keep, this destiny that was before him. He knew where he was going. The resolve of his life going to Jerusalem. He knew what was in store for him there. By a violent hand he was going to be cut off. He knew what was there and he was so oppressed. He was distressed, we're told in chapter 12 and verse 50. We see there simply these words. I have a baptism to be baptized with. The destiny that he was going to. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I've got to face this cross. And I am straitened till it be accomplished. He's distressed. He's burdened until it be done. The manner of our dying is not known to us. Even if it is pain-free, there may still be agony of soul to us. But how much more agony there would be to the Lord, because he knew what was in store for him. He knew what was awaiting him. And he was determined to go to it. Nothing would turn him or turn him away from it. We're told in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 31, this word that keeps on recurring, he must go there. There was a divine necessity. That's the force of the word. There was the force of God's plans for Jesus Christ, his son, that would bring him to that place and that cross and experience. Pictures that we can bring to our mind now of what was involved for our Lord. Think of all the pain in different dimensions and colors. Think of, for example, the betraying by a follower for 30 pieces of silver. Think of the garden where he went, which was at one time, many other occasions, a place of peace and retreat and rest. But now was going to be a spiritual battlefield where he had to take the cup placed in his hand by his father. There where his body was agitated and his soul was disturbed. Where he realized with increasing understanding what it meant to be the substitute for sinners. He was so amazed. He was heavy in spirit. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. The sadness and the fear. The prayer that he came to, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Peter, who denied him and fled. The outrage of the trial with its injustice. All of these images we can think of, waiting for our Lord, and our Lord had some understanding of them. The cross itself, the mocking and the shame, the suffering, the curse. All of that in front of our Lord. All of that before him to be endured and to be experienced. But then listen to what our Lord says. In that great prayer he lets us listen to. In John chapter 17. And there in verse 4 we read these words. Listening to them spoken by our Lord. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's finished everything that was before him, given him by his Father. The courage and the resolve and the determination to fulfill everything perfectly for the salvation of his people. His heart was set to pay a heavy price. There he opened the door for every sinner trusting in him to go through and be in the presence of God with fear and terror banished. There is the message of hope that is now given in this gospel that we've got before us. There we have the Lord this resolve in his life, this compulsion gripping him and taking him and onwards. And we've got sooner or later to ask the question, why? Why did he do it? Yes. One answer that comes back to us, he did it to obey his Father. We said it there, it was his meat and his drink. I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. But why was he sent? He was sent because of that love, that care for his people who were sinners. The compulsion, the constraint consumed his whole being. Such was the depth of that love to set his people free. And so therefore, as we listen to this gospel, we've got to grasp hold of these dimensions to it. It's not something that we can quickly throw off or dismiss like the words of a politician or the agenda of somebody else in business. This is something altogether different. The love of God that the Lord Jesus Christ felt that took him to these experiences so that his people may go free. We stand today on holy ground. We're confronted with this gospel message. It is offered to us here this morning at a fearful cost. What therefore is our response to it? What is our reaction and our answer to the overtures of God's grace and to the demonstration of his love? What do we say as the Spirit takes us, as the Spirit opens to us the Scriptures and shows to us the amazing grace and love of the Lord, suffering as he did, the wrath of his Father upon him for the sins of his people, the resolve to go and meet that destiny because the love that he has for his own. So yes, the first and the main thinking we have here is the resolve of his life. But we move on and we think of something else. Look at the way in which that we have here the rejection by the Samaritans. He set out to go to Jerusalem. He didn't go in a roundabout way, but he went with a straight path, and that was going to take him through Samaria. So he had to get some hospitality as he went on his way, and there was a delegation sent on before his face, we are told, to provide the hospitality and the accommodation for him. But when they went into this village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, we are told in verse 53, they did not receive him. They spurned him. Why? Well, there was bad blood for hundreds of years between the Samaritan and the Jew because of when the Jew went into exile, 930 to 722, these years that we've seen when Israel was taken into exile. The land was empty and a vacuum. People came in to fill it. And the people who came in to fill it were the Samaritans. And they were never popular with the Jew because of what they did. Coming in. But not only coming in, but keeping it as they came back from exile. Hundreds of years of bad blood. And when they were in the land, they set up their own temple. They did things their way. And they wanted things done their way. But here is Jesus. And he's going to Jerusalem. And he's not stopping and he's not doing things their way. And so they reject him. So many different pointers, so many different signs we've received. How many messengers have we had? How many people have told us? How many messages we've heard? This is the right way. This is the way the Lord looks for, and this is the way the Lord has set before us. This is the way of salvation, one way and one way only. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no other. And yet we often try to hold on to this hope. Well, maybe God will accept me on my basis, on the basis of what I've done and what I've achieved. And so often we hold on to that hope in ourselves that one day, perhaps, just maybe, God will accept me for myself. And the Lord says no. The same degree of expression of rejection that the Samaritans, that's what we do when the Lord confronts us and goes against that thinking we have. We will not go God's way. We reject it and we defy him until by his Spirit he works in us to melt us down and to open our eyes and to give life to our soul. We need the spiritual power of truth upon our soul. We need the breath of heaven in our face. We need our lives to be ruffled, not just with a gentle breeze, but with a full storm of heaven itself, to shake our lives to the core of our being, so that we realize that it's not our way that will get us into God's favor or into God's place, but it will be by Jesus Christ alone, God's appointed means. We've read there in the life of John the Baptist when the Lord was baptized. We have it repeated here in the sermon, in the episode on the Mount of Transfiguration. The way in which the Father in heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. There are no alternatives. There are no also-rans. There's no substitute. There's no competition or competitor. It's him, him alone, him always, him only. That's what we're confronted with. We may not like it. And sometimes we fight against it just as the Samaritans did. And we need the Lord to open our eyes and to show us exactly what our need is. And the way only Christ can meet it for us. So there we have, yes, the resolve of his life, the rejection of the Samaritans. But what about the third thing we have here, the reaction of the disciples in the face of that behavior of the Samaritans? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were concerned for the honor and the reputation of the Lord. And in one sense, we can commend them for their zeal. They were supported by the example of Elijah. And again, Elijah was there in their mind because they had just been on Mount of Transfiguration, and the person that they met there was Moses and Elijah. And the memory of that might have been lingering with them in the images that they picked up on. Elijah, after all, was associated with great displays of power and might. Think of what happened on Mount Carmel when there was a confrontation between himself and the prophets of Baal, and the way in which he was there associated with God coming down in might upon the mountain. Here we have these two followers, the disciples, James and John. And they're wanting to see the same thing happen as happened underneath the hand of Elijah. Fiery characters. And they wanted some thunder. They wanted God to repeat what he had done through Elijah amongst them. Oh, they were quick to think. Quick to respond, but slow to think. They had a seal, but it wasn't a seal according to knowledge. They might have been well-intentioned, but they erred greatly. The reaction of these disciples, it was out of place. The Lord says that for them. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Sometimes we behave like that. There's a place where the psalmist says he spoke quickly. And sometimes we need to take care lest we speak just too quickly. We speak too quickly and there's too much of our own character and our own standpoint and our own viewpoint in what we're saying. Sometimes we need just to bite our lip and think again of what we've gone to say. In case we offend and in case we misunderstand or mislead people. That takes me to the last thought. The rebuke by the Lord. They went to another village. Just a few words. Just the turning of their feet. But it was a rebuke to the disciples. When you look back over the church, we're full of histories of disputes and of fightings, things that are done in the name of the Lord. Battles over the truth and battles for the truth. The only way we can fight and the only thing we've got to fight with is the truth. And we seek to present it to people's lives and to people's thoughts. That's the way the gospel goes out. That's the way it comes and is confronting and confronts us day after day. Preaching this gospel for the saving of men's souls and lives. Our Lord has already said that to these disciples. When you go back to the Puritans, you read time and again of their approach in preaching or in caring for people. They wanted, yes, to get the truth into people's minds. They wanted to get to the mind so that they could reach the heart. We've seen this, it's been coming up in several meditations we've had recently about, for example, the truth that Jezebel was told again from the life of Elijah about what happened on Mount Carmel, the dramatic displays of God's power and God's might. But that's not enough to convert Jezebel. She was still of the same mind when she'd been told all these things by Ahab. It's not enough that we get them into the mind. We've got to get the truth down to the heart and we've got to pray for the Spirit's power and might that He applies it to us and to others so that people feel it. And we come back to what we've been saying at the beginning so that they exhibit that commitment which the Lord is looking for. We are therefore all of us confronted here by the truth of the gospel this morning. We've heard it in the resolve of our Lord in going to Jerusalem to die on that cross. The reason for it, His love for people, His own people. We're confronted with the simple gospel truth. What therefore is our response and reaction to it? What therefore do we say? What have we done with what we've heard? We may have heard it so often. We've heard it by so many different sources. There have been so many different illustrations given of it. There's so many people brought it home to our souls. But that privilege will not go on forever. That privilege will not always continue. See what happened to these people. What did the Lord do? He was preaching to this village of the Samaritans. And He went to another village. Sometimes God's judgment begins in a way that we can hardly recognize. God's judgment is so often small and silent, but so very effective. way in which God's judgment was coming upon God's people in days of old in the life of Elijah, that gentle whisper that we were looking at just 2 weeks ago. The way in which the Lord was telling Elijah that he's changing the way of approach to dealing with his people. He's coming in judgment and he set up people to execute that judgment. So also here we have the privileges abused, our privileges withdrawn. He went to another village. He turned his back upon them. There are fearful consequences hanging for every one of us on what we do here this morning with this gospel. And these consequences have an effect upon the destiny of our soul. Small, insignificant they might be to us, but God notices what we do with his gospel. Solemnity, seriousness, spiritual weight needs to be addressed and given place in our thinking as we listen to this gospel message this morning, and especially that consequence, the Lord going to another village, passing over and passing by them. How often have we heard the gospel? And what have we done with it? For there is always that lingering with us also, that the Lord will not constantly give us this opportunity. There will be others that he will move on to speak to and to speak with. How important it is, therefore, that we use well every opportunity that the Lord gives us. The resolve of his life, the commitment that he demonstrated. And having demonstrated that commitment himself, he now looks for that same commitment from ourselves. What will we say? Will we make up excuses as these people did at the end of this chapter? Or will we speak like Peter did? Very familiar words. Peter said, "Lord, to whom else can we go? Where can we go? For thou alone hast the words of everlasting life." There is no one else we can go to. And there is no one else that meets our need like the Lord Jesus Christ. He examines every one of us then, now, for that commitment, looking for it in our souls, looking for that commitment to his beloved Son. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name once again for gospel privileges given to us, of sitting underneath this truth and hearing it coming to our soul once more. May we take these things to ourselves and may we know their application to us and may we have an interest in them. And may we know the substance of what they speak of. Acceptance with thee, pardon and forgiveness in our soul, all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. May we know him for ourselves. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and at verse 4. "One thing I of the Lord desired, and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. That I the beauty of the Lord behold may and admire, and that I in his holy place may reverently inquire. For he in his pavilion shall me hide in evil days, in secret of his tent me hide, and on a rock me raise. And now, even at this present time, my head shall lifted be above all those that are my foes and round encompass me. Therefore into his tabernacle I sacrifices bring of joyfulness. I'll sing, yea, I to God will praise a sing. 27 at verse 4 through to 6. One thing I of the Lord desired. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.